Although I'm having a hard time being serious today, because just now, serious is a heart attack. You wouldn't know by now. So. It's because that's when I grew up. So, all right, we're going to pray, and then I promise I'll get serious. Well, Lord, your word is something about which we should be quite serious, but also something about which we should be quite joyful. And so we come, Lord, with placing our hearts before you, asking you to speak to us and teach us and to mold us into your image. By the power of your Holy Spirit, speak through your word to my heart and to the heart of each one here, in the heart of each one who hears this message. Make your word alive in our hearts and lives today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I started out this morning by quoting a Gaither song. And I'll start out now by quoting a song that Bill Gaither wrote. I remember this song from grade school. So it's really an old song, you know. But I think it pretty well sums it up. And I have even trouble saying the words because they're so sweet to my soul. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, more love he bestows. Each day is like heaven, my heart overflows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Is that on any of your Gaither CDs, Cheryl? It's an old one. I find it to be true. I find it to be true. My life with Christ is one, and I hope you can say the same thing, in which familiarity, we often talk about familiarity breeding contempt. Familiarity in my relationship with Christ breeds freshness and fondness. The message and the man doesn't grow old, it grows new. As daily, I discover mercies that are new. And love that is deeper and more profound than I thought. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. So the Apostle Paul speaks of the preciousness of knowing Christ in the third chapter of Philippians. And that's where we're reading, and we'll read here in just a few minutes. But he says in essence that the Lord had become so precious to him that he'd forsaken everything else as a loss in comparison. He'd lost his taste for other pleasures because nothing could remotely compare with the joy and delight of knowing Christ. Whatever was to my profit, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But the way I say it, Christ Jesus is my highest and my only true treasure. And when Christ is all that I have left, he is more than enough. But I thought it was important to note last week, and I did note it, that Paul acknowledges that which is true. Paul himself is still growing in his appreciation for Christ. He's still growing in this process of supplanting all other treasures with true treasures, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, in essence, I'm a work in progress. And after last week's message, somebody on the way out the door said, thank you for saying that you're still a work in progress. And I realized that that must be an indication that I don't say it enough, you know. If it comes as something as a surprise to you that I am anything more than a work in progress, then I'm failing to inform you of some very important information, namely, that I'm a work in progress. And I recognize that I speak especially about this subject, personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of Christ, from the perspective of having arrived. I mean, it sounds like I know sometimes when I talk about it, I'm saying, you know, but Paul speaks of it in the same way. But it's a reality that none of us has arrived, so to speak, until we see him. But here's where we can be. We can have caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We can have caught a glimpse of that, and having done so, I say with certainty, nothing compares. Sinead O'Connor. Nothing compares to you. Anybody remember that song? I still wrestle with the mistaken notion that other things have real value in and of themselves. I still wrestle with treasuring my pride and my stuff and my comfort. You know, but there are moments I can see. There are moments of clarity. And those moments are full of inexpressible joy, full of glory. And I can speak from those moments. And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's seen this thing. And he doesn't always perfectly live it, but he's seen it. And he's like, wow. So I think that comes into view again in today's passage. As Paul puts himself up as an example, any man who puts himself up as an example must add the caveat, I am an imperfect example. You as parents, you're imperfect examples. But nonetheless, you can be examples. And each of us can be examples to one another and to the world around us, but all of us must say, I'm an imperfect example. Paul just said, not that I've already obtained all this or been made perfect. I'm not perfect, but I am an example. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read Philippians 3, 17. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, although we're only going to discuss verses 17 through 19 today, and we'll pick up the rest next week. But Philippians 3, 17, hear the word of the Lord. Join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. And that last part becomes more and more precious as we get more and more aged. But we'll save that for next week. Paul sets himself forth as an example, but as an example of one who is on his way, not an example of one who has arrived. In another place, he says, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ, which is to say, I believe, he's not saying my life is the exemplary pattern to follow. That honor belongs only to the Lord Jesus. But his following presents an example of one who's seeking after Christ, but one who's yet not yet obtained the fullness of Christ. So we're all on our way. And on our way, have the opportunity to live as examples. And I have a great difficulty saying the words, follow my example. I don't like to say those words, you know. I realize that probably a lot of folks look to me as an example, but I don't like to say follow my example. And in large part, it's because I am fully convinced, I'm keenly aware that I'm imperfect. And if I don't inform you of that and I just say follow my example and don't say but I'm imperfect, then you're going to think everything I do you're supposed to. No. Paul says I'm imperfect. I'll tell you I'm imperfect. You should say to one another, I'm an imperfect. But if there is anything exemplary about my life, I believe that, and I still am not certain that this is the case, but I believe that this is where I could say, let my life be an example because I love. I love Jesus Christ. And I want to know him. And I'm pressing to know him. Even in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. As I say, I'm imperfect in that regard as well as every other regard. But if I can set an example in anything, let it be this. Love God. Love the Lord Jesus. Sorry. So, in this regard, I think that Paul has in mind what he said before. All who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you disagree or you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. So I have difficulty saying, follow my example, but I'll let Paul speak those words on his behalf and say here he presents himself as an example, albeit an imperfect one. So he says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note or mark those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. And I think in the context that it seems that he has in mind chiefly this, the fact that he is treasuring Christ and refusing the pseudo-treasures of this world. I think that's where he's saying, follow me in this. I used the phrase last week, a peripheral Jesus. You know what I mean by that? A peripheral Jesus. Paul refused to have a peripheral Jesus. A Jesus who shared Paul's affection with a thousand other affections. That's not the Christ that brings true satisfaction. The peripheral Jesus. All-consuming. All-consuming is where he ought to be, and all-consuming is where you need him to be. Jesus around the edges of life. Jesus who is my occasional or part-time occupation may not be very threatening to the status quo, right? I can have Jesus around the edges and it doesn't threaten much. But what we fail to understand, I believe, is that our status quo needs threatening. It needs shaking. It needs being overturned. Our priorities need to be shaken up for the sake of our soul satisfaction. And I'm tempted to go off on a little rant here, but I'll not. So, it is fitting, I believe, to examine who it is we emulate. Who it is we look at and say, I want to be like that. Anybody ever emulate any? We all emulate. We all have patterns and people we've looked to, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. It is inescapable that in this world we will see people with certain attitudes and certain habits and certain patterns and say, "Ooh, I want to be like that." I guess the caution is be careful who you put in that place. Examine those who you would emulate, because the world in which we live puts up all kinds of people and say, it says to us, this is the epitome of cool. This is what you should be like. And I wrote down a few names which you may laugh at, but Kim Kardashian, you know. Lindsay Lohan. Even Charlie Sheen, you know. And these people occupy the attention of this culture day and night. And they're crazy people. And their lives are in shambles, and our culture fixates on them. For 2 days this week, every time I logged onto the internet, my homepage is msn.com. And for 2 days, one of their headlines, their news headlines, newsworthy stories, front page, number one news item, how tall is your favorite celebrity? And I'm thinking, who cares? But that's what's important in our world. It's important that we consider carefully who we emulate. So Paul, out of no self-aggrandizing sentiment, but rather out of a concern for the good of their souls, says to the Philippian church and to us, follow my example and mark those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. Be imitators, in other words, of those who seek to imitate Christ. Be imitators of those who have found what matters and make what matters their aim. Okay? Why on earth would we want to emulate those whose lives are being trashed and thrown away on the trivial and the inconsequential? Now I venture into dangerous territory. Because in the church, there are plenty of celebrities who are no better examples than Kim Kardashian or Lindsay Lohan. And I won't name names. It's not my point ever. Okay? But Paul points it out as he says, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. And I think it's clear that he's speaking about professed Christians, particularly false teachers, whose example is reprehensible, damnable even. And in the church, there are power hungry, money hungry, abusive, fame seeking, self-serving folks that set themselves up as a Christian example. And I just say to you, you should be discerning, my friend. You should be discerning. Please don't sit here and listen uncritically. Please don't turn on your television set and watch and listen uncritically. Because a guy has a TV show, or because a guy pastors a mega church, or because a guy pastors a little church, or because a guy has a healing ministry, doesn't make him a good example. In fact, it doesn't even make him a Christian. Right? So he describes these folks, and I won't say anymore. He describes these folks in these phrases. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So he starts by pointing toward the end toward which such are working. Their destiny is destruction. So no matter the seeming gains that they might achieve in this world, you know, no matter the wealth or the prestige or the following, their destiny is destruction. They may claim the name of Christ, but they have no claim upon the person of Christ, and their end isn't pretty. Their God is their stomach. That is, they are concerned only with the present and how they might gratify the carnal desires. Who said it? I didn't even write down. Somebody may recognize this. I believe it's Hebrews. Concerning Esau. You guys remember Esau? Esau, for a single meal, sold his inheritance as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And what is in view are those who are concerned only with our immediate gratification, and who forsake what is good for what is expedient. That which produces momentary gratification in the face of eternal need. Do you know what I'm saying? We have great eternal need. And when that is put on the back burner or forsaken altogether for the sake of porridge, to use the Esau analogy, for the sake of a bowl of porridge, oh my, what a fool am I. And it is precisely, I'm sorry I'm off script here, it's precisely the parable that Jesus tells about the rich young man who had so much, he said, well, what am I going to do with all my stuff? I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And that night his soul was required. And the Lord said to him, thou fool. And I am a fool when I place my momentary gratification over and above my eternal need. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. There are folks around who are in leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ who have little concern or perhaps no concern for what is eternally important. And they're consumed by the stuff that's around them. Their glory is their shame. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to talk about Paul's attitude here in a minute, because I know it can sound like I'm being very harsh and judgmental. It's not my intent. I want to be warning. And, you know, that kind of stuff. But there's another element, too, I want to come to in a second. But he says their glory is their shame. I characterized this attitude recently, saying, join me in admiring me. That's the attitude. Join me in admiring me so I can build for myself a sort of a self-provided Shekinah, you know, a cloud of glory in which I present myself as wise or powerful or in the know. And I may leave you awestruck. I've been paying attention to a guy on YouTube recently. Can't remember the guy's name. AJ is what they call him, but he's Jesus. And he has a lot of people awestruck because he's Jesus. And his wife is Mary. You know. And he claims to be Messiah. And people eat him up. In the final analysis, if my glory seeking is for my glory and not for Christ's glory, if my self-provided glory is not, if I'm not seeking His glory rather than my own, it will be revealed for what it is, a sham. And all my glory will be undone and wrecked. So Jesus said, all who humble themselves will be exalted, and all who exalt themselves will be abased. And then finally He says, their mind is on earthly things. That is, they are occupied with the trinkets and the baubles that the world affords, and they don't set their affection on Christ in glory. And I'll add this note of, you know, for clarification. That does not mean that Christians are disinterested in the world. We're in the world by divine design, and to be engaged in the world. As I've said the last couple of weeks, I'm not speaking remotely of a relationship with Christ that draws me out of the world, at least on a consistent and full-time basis. I'm talking about a relationship with Christ that's lived out in the real world where I serve and minister to other people, and where my relationship with Him is enhanced by the service I give to others. Okay? So Christians are not disinterested in the world. They're to be engaged in caring for the world around us, ministering to the needs of others, accurately representing Christ in the world. But Paul informs us in the Scriptures that our life is hid with Christ, hid in Christ on high. And as such, he says to us, set your minds, or that is your affections, on things above, not on earthly things. Which is to say, my treasures are not earthly things. Paul's calling us to this, to have treasures that are not earthly, but treasures that are in Christ, and to our minds, to our affections, that's where they're set, not on earthly things. It is to devalue true worth and devalue what is of no eternal worth when we set our affections on things other than Christ. So the enemies, of, as Paul calls them, of the cross, have as their destiny destruction. They have as their God their stomach, which is immediate gratification, carnal desires. They have for their shame their self-provided glory, and they have for their treasure earthly things, not heavenly things. But Paul speaks about these people with a certain attitude that I think we need to consider. He speaks harsh words, but he doesn't speak with hatred or animosity. He's concerned for them and for those that they may lead astray, to the point of tears. He weeps for them in sorrow for their disconnection to Christ. And I have a tendency, I will confess freely, you know, to get a little high and mighty when I start talking about folks that are enemies of the cross. Paul says, I weep for them. And the reason, I think, is he says in another place, that he can passionately oppose the false message while weeping for the messenger, is that he recognizes in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, so that finally the enemy is the enemy of the cross. That is, the enemy of the cross is Satan, who is the adversary. Deceived people are deceived. They're not the enemy. Their message is to be stood against, but they're victims of the God of this age, and we should weep for them and pray for them and, out of concern, seek their redemption. And I'm picking on one right here, and I don't intend to go very far with this. But I oppose the pseudo-gospel called the prosperity gospel, and I should. I should hate that for the horror that it wrecks on the souls of men, and warn against it with all my might. But for the bearers of that false gospel, my heart should break. And with tears, I should plead to God for their salvation. So we'll come back next week and consider the few remaining statements that are there. But thus far, in a nutshell, Paul has found true treasure. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he commends in this regard himself as an example. I found true treasure. Now please dig. Dig with me. Dig where I have found, where I have dug, and find what I have found. And he warns against those who have chosen fool's gold, any treasure other than Christ. He says, don't follow in their footsteps. It leads to destruction. And I'll close by saying, once more, as I pointed out earlier, Paul says, not that I've already obtained all this or been made perfect. We are all works in progress. But the aim is before us. Christ Jesus is my highest and only true treasure. And to the degree toward which I press toward that goal, we are rewarded with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And to the degree to which I cling to worthless idols, I forfeit the grace that could have been mine. You and I will do well to treasure Christ supremely and to see all other treasures for what they are: fool's gold.